All right, 2 Peter chapter 2. Moving right along. God willing, we're going to get into some chapter 3 tonight. Woo, moving at lightning speed. Yes, Nathan, 3 Peter. I want to make sure I say yes, Nathan, so if anyone online knows it's not me making that. You get credit for that one. I guess it would help if I turn there. So a little brief review of what we talked about last week, and I think, you know, I always think that review is important just to kind of reemphasize some things, cement a few things. But right now, context is very important in this part of the letter, so the review is very important at this point. But last week, we started off by looking at verses 10 through 16, which says, "And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." So we're kind of doing a shift again here in Peter, where he's talking about going from, you know, encouraging us who we're supposed to be to kind of like who we need to be on the lookout for and who's actually working against us in the church. People who follow their own passions, people who despise the following, despise authority, and would actually dare what angels would not dare to do, which is presume judgment against children of God. That's who we're up against. But we do see the consequences for their decisions in verses 12 through 13, which is that they will be destroyed in their destruction, and, you know, they will suffer for the wrongness they have committed. So this is definitely kind of a reap what you sow sort of situation. And we took a few minutes to talk about, you know, why evil still exists in the world today. As we all know, a lot of people claim that, you know, there is no God, because if there is a God, why would there be evil? You know, why would he permit evil? But if you really look at a lot of the evil that is committed in the world today, it is not because of an absence of God. But what? Because of the rejection of God. Because people reject God. It's not that God has turned a blind eye to what's going on in the world. And Peter kind of addresses that earlier in the chapter. But most of the time, if you were to look at any evil that is committed in the world, it's because someone is choosing not to follow God, choosing not to acknowledge God, and Christ for that matter. But essentially, that's who, you know, Peter is describing. You see in verse 14 where he says they forsake the right way and they've gone astray. And then we looked at the rest of the chapter, verses 17 through 22. "These are waterless springs." Again, these are just more descriptions. "Mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." And we're gonna pause there, because that's really kind of where we stopped last week, and we're gonna talk a little bit more tonight about verses 20 through 22. But he's just continuing in the description of the people who oppose the church. You know, sometimes we don't know who our opposition is. We don't know who's up against us. But Peter's making it clear, look, this is who we're working against. This is who's up against us. And these are people who don't only deny Christ or oppose Christ, but they're also trying to lead people away from Christ, those who were following. And we see that one of the strategies they use is that they will present Christianity as slavery rather than freedom. That's what they do. You know, wouldn't you like to be away from the yoke of God? You know, where you're not tethered anymore, where you don't have to try to live up to these expectations, where you don't have these rules and don't have these regulations, and you can just kind of do whatever it is that you want. So they're kind of present Christianity as slavery rather than freedom, as restrictive rather than liberating. But Peter makes it clear that it's actually the opposite. Because Christ promises us freedom, and he says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved to. And you know, we've spoken before about how some people say they can't live up to God's expectations because they're too lofty. And they'll even take it a step further and say, I can't live up to God's expectations because he wants me to be sin-free, and I can't help but sin. Sinning is inevitable. We've heard this before, right? But if you can't help but do something, you are enslaved to it. If you can't help but do something, that means it has control over you and not the other way around. And if something controls you, if you have no say in the matter, you're a slave to that. That's not freedom. And that's what Peter is trying to make clear. That's slavery. Christ promises us freedom from that. Now, Romans 6 does tell us that you're going to be slaves to something. You're either going to be a slave to Christ and you're going to be a slave to righteousness, or you're going to be a slave to sin. So which is it? You know, it doesn't sound like freedom. That sounds like you're just exchanging one set of chains for another, right? But there's a difference between being a slave to righteousness and a slave to sin, and it's choice. Romans 7 describes someone who can't help but do wrong because they're slaves to it. But Romans 8 indicates freedom by choice. And if that means that I'm a slave to righteousness, I'm okay with that. Because that means I can't help but do what is pleasing to God. I can't help but be an imitator of Christ. And saints, isn't that exactly where we want to be? Where it's instinctive. Where it's like, I can't help but do these things that are pleasing to God because that's exactly who I am. That's where we're trying to get to. So if that means being a slave to righteousness, I'm all right with that. All right, questions or comments before we continue? All right. Now let's hit verses 20 through 22. 20 through 22. Or maybe just 20 through 21 to start off. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Profound verses, and kind of heartbreaking, right? Can we see who's being described here? And, you know, the reason I say that is because we know that it's one thing if somebody doesn't obey the gospel message. You know, it's one thing if you're trying to sit down and have a conversation with somebody about God or spiritual things or have Bible studies with them, and they just say, you know what, no thanks, I'm good. Because I feel like there's still hope in those kind of situations, right? It's like, because I've met with people before when I've made that offer, and they say, yeah, no, not really interested, but they've come back later and said, you know what, at one time you made this offer to talk about these things, and I'd be interested in sitting down and talking about them now. Great! You know, if somebody rejects the gospel message, I don't always take that as them outright rejecting it. It might just mean that they're not interested at that time. You know, I'm going to my dad's funeral on Monday, and as most of us know, people tend to be a little bit more receptive to spiritual things when a death occurs, because it reminds them that their time here on earth is limited. And they start thinking about, well, what might come next, right? Situations like that tend to generate some thoughts in people, and they might remember those offers that we've made. But these verses aren't describing somebody who refuses or neglects the gospel message. This is talking about somebody who did obey it and walked away from it. Now, according to Scripture, there's typically two main reasons that people leave the faith. And Christ gives those reasons in the parable of the sower. Now, the first one is that, you know, they believe a lie. You know, Satan comes and snatches the seed. They believe in a lie rather than believing in the truth. But what are the other two reasons that people might leave the faith? Now, it's important for us to verbalize this and understand it, because it's something that we could be susceptible to, so we want to be on the lookout for it. Scripture helps us to be prepared for these things so that we can be on the lookout for it, so we can be prepared for it. So according to the parable of the sower, what's the two main reasons that a person might leave the faith? Cares of this world. Yep. And what's the other one? Persecutions. That's it. Cares of this world and persecutions, right? Now, persecution, that can take a lot of different forms. I mean, persecution sounds like a really heavy, hardcore word, right? I'm being persecuted. But I mean, there's levels of persecution. Yes, it could be pressure from the government. I'm going to throw you in jail and take away your kids if you don't renounce your faith. Sure, I mean, that's some hardcore, heavy-duty pressure. But I mean, it could just be pressure from family. It could be pressure from coworkers. It could be pressure from friends. I mean, it could just be different levels from different people. Any outside threat which pressures a person to give up on the faith. And the second reason is because they want to pursue what the world has to offer. Christ describes that as the deceitfulness of riches or the cares of the world. And that certainly seems to be the sort of people that Peter is describing in his letter. Now, the main question a person might be prone to ask is, well, if somebody gets entangled and overcome by defilements, which they were previously associated with or engaged in, after receiving salvation, and, you know, and leave the faith, well, why is that worse than before they were saved, as Peter states? Why is that even worse than before? Because if you think about it, if a person has not obeyed the gospel message, they're lost, right? Well, if a person obeys the gospel message and walks away from it, what are they? Lost. So why is it worse? And furthermore, why would it be better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than to know it and turn away? Because when you look at it on paper, you're like, well, it's just as bad. I mean, you don't obey the gospel message, you lost. You obey the gospel message and you walk away from it, you're lost. I mean, you're either lost and you're found. How could it be worse than being lost? Well, let's explore that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. And, you know, and again, saints, part of the reason we're focusing on this so much is to be on the lookout for it. Peter is hammering home over and over again, here's what's going to happen to you. Here's what you need to be on the lookout for. Here's the people who are opposing us. Why? Because he wants us to be prepared so we don't fall into it. Hebrews chapter 6. Have you gotten here yet in your group with Harrisonburg yet, Matt?
Almost.
Oh, okay, I got you. Cool. Right on. Right on. Well, you can use what I'm about to say if you want later. No. I'm going to hit verses 4 through 8. Yeah, oh, thank you. We don't need that announced on the thing or for recording. 4 through 8. He says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come." That's us, saints. That's all that we have, right? We've been enlightened, we've tasted the heavenly gift, we've shared in the Holy Spirit, we have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That is us. But, verse 6, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. These verses, I think, help to answer the question why their state, if they obey the gospel message and leave, why their state is worse than if they had never obeyed it in the first place. These verses tell us it's impossible for someone to come back if they've fallen away, and the comparison made here is a land that has drunk the rain and still only produces thorns and thistles. Now, this is intentional language, because God says the same thing to Adam after he and his wife disobeyed. You recognize that? Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Same language. Thorns and thistles, right? Remember, part of Bible study is learning where the books of the Bible are. If you don't know where Genesis is, there's no shame in using your table of contents. You know what? Strike that. There is a little shame. All right, but no. 17. TK and Rebecca are accustomed to me saying that. I tell that to the teenagers. And it's true. It's absolutely true. But maybe not for Genesis, because all their questions come from Genesis. So that means they're reading from the beginning. I'm encouraged. Moving on, 17 and 18. And he said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." So what was the world going to produce as a result of Adam's disobedience? Thorns and thistles, i.e. stuff that it doesn't produce any fruit, you can't get anything from it, and it's actually harmful to you. It will hurt you. That is what came about as a result of Adam's disobedience. So if God does everything to make land produce something good, you know, he sends rain on it, he nurtures it, and it still produces something bad, what can you do for it? Nothing. And the point is the same goes for people. What can you do for someone who knows and received what is good, has tasted the heavenly gift, received the offer of salvation, and then goes on to reject it? If a person walks away from God's offer of eternal life after accepting it, it's hard to bring that person back. Hebrews chapter 6 says it's impossible because you can never offer somebody something better, because there is nothing better. Now, I think one thing that's worth noting in Hebrews chapter 6, when it says it's impossible to bring a person back from repentance after rejecting the heavenly gift, that's not an impossibility on God's part. Would God have somebody back if they repented and said, I want to have fellowship with you? Yeah. I mean, we've studied plenty of scriptures where God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We could bring up the story of the prodigal son, right? Oh, the prodigal son, he came back. He didn't come back and then leave and come back again. Okay, still, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The impossibility lies with the individual, because if a person rejects the best offer in the history of existence, I don't know what you can do for them, because there's nothing more you could offer to bring them back. Because what's better than eternal life? You know, it's like a person who puts in resignation for a job. Says, boss, I got a better offer, or I think I got what's a better offer, and I'm leaving. And boss says, you know what, you are a great employee, and I would do anything to keep you here. You want more money? You got it. You want better benefits? You got it. You want a bigger office? You got it. Just tell me whatever you want to keep you here, and I'll keep you here. And that employee still says, you know what, nope. It doesn't matter what you give me. It doesn't matter what you offer. I'm leaving. What can the boss do? It's impossible to get them to stay, because there isn't anything you can offer them to change their mind. And it's the same thing with salvation. Now, just to finish up the chapter, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. And just look at verse 22, just to finish up the chapter. He says, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So the proverb that Peter is referencing here can be found in chapter 26, verse 11 of Proverbs. We don't have to turn there. But it's a pretty gross visual, and it's meant to be. It's an odd thing that a dog will eat what made it sick. Well, it will consume something that makes it sick after throwing it up. You know, you ask the dog, it's like, why are you once again consuming the very thing that made you sick? I mean, do you think it's going to be any better than the second time around? I mean, it's not like it looks any better the second time around, right? And he also tacks on how a pig, even after being given a bath and made clean, will roll around in the mud. So the visual that Peter is trying to show, I mean, it's not difficult to understand. It's that after being made well and being made clean, when a person leaves the faith, it's like they're going right back to what made them dirty and sick again. And again, what do you do with somebody like that? All right, questions or comments before we start getting into chapter 3, last chapter of the letter?
Yeah. Go ahead, man.
Oh, go ahead, man. You first.
Man, you guys are so nice.
Okay. The one passage that I think plays a big part in that too, especially, you know,
in Hebrews or Peter?
Hebrews.
Okay.
That talks about why it's worse would be Hebrews 10, where he mentions, you know, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, it no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of a judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And then he talks about why, right? He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the Son of God? I'm sorry, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Mm-hmm. So, you know, they're taking the blood that they were bought by, and they're taking it, regarding it as unclean, and going back to the blood of animals and trampling it underfoot. So he says that word for severe is much worse in the Greek. You know, it's like you are in an absolutely different category than you were before, because like Hebrews 6 says, you've tasted that gift.
Yeah.
You've been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. James 4, he jealously desires the Spirit he's made to dwell within us. So if someone goes on sinning willfully, and that doesn't mean that you have just repeated some sins, it means that you are sinning willfully. You're going on, you're not repenting. It's impossible to renew you to repentance. It's that kind of a person. In this particular context, you're going back to Judaism or going back to the Old Testament law after becoming a Christian.
This could kind of tie in with, maybe lend the argument that Paul wrote Hebrews, you know, written by Luke, because this kind of reminds me of what's written in Galatians, where you have a person been severed by Christ because they're trying to go back to circumcision. Huh. Yeah. TK.
So as someone who used to be once saved, always saved, hardcore, probably even more than most that believe that, I always used to struggle with these verses a lot. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, 2 Peter 2.
Because they go against once saved, always saved.
Yeah, because they clearly go against it. But as I have come into this learning and accepting that we can fall away, I guess my question is centered around, like, obviously, there's these three that are, like, in my opinion, the nail in the coffin. Like, you can't get around these. But there's also so many other warnings. But how do you, like, I guess for your own personal walk, for discipleship, for helping those around you, like, how do you, like, is there ever a point where someone's too far gone and you just like let's say, for instance, I fall away and I'm not coming to church for a while. How do we know? Is there ever a point where we're like, all right, that guy's just gone. Mm-hmm. There's no sense. Or do we always, because you said it's not impossible for God mm-hmm. to bring them back. Or bring them back in. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to ask?
It does. And, I mean, to me, I think it's like, if you miss one Sunday, gone. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, I think it really kind of depends on the individual. And, you know, I've heard people say before, it's like, I think there's a difference between a Christian who's fallen away and an unrepentant Christian, you know. But I think it really, like I said, it's not impossible for God, but it's impossible for the individual. So it's a case-by-case kind of thing, in my opinion. If we look at Ephesians chapter 5, it compares our relationship with God to marriage, right? And as Matt just brought up in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, if we go on sinning deliberately, you know, that sacrifice for sin is removed. Well, if we compare that to our relationship with marriage, if I'm struggling with something that my wife doesn't like, though my wife knows that I'm struggling with it, but I'm dedicated myself to overcoming, to stop doing this thing that she doesn't want me to do because I know how it's infecting my relationship. My wife is going to continue to work with me. Right, wife? Right. Right? But what if I was to tell my wife, you know what? I don't care that you don't like that I don't do this. I'm going to do it anyway. Even though you hate it, even though it really makes you mad, I'm doing it anyway because that's what I want to do. What's that going to do to the relationship? You know, it's going to tear it apart. So I think it's when a person kind of hits that point where it's like, you know what? I'm not going to try anymore. I'm not going to try to walk in God's ways. I'm not going to intimidate. I'm not trying to imitate Christ. I'm not going to try to imitate Christ. I'm giving up on this. I'm walking away from it, and I'm not going to try anymore. I think that's when a person is throwing in the towel.
Yeah, I mean, so, like, let's use that example, right? You stop coming. If I try to have a relationship with you, you know me, you know how I operate. I mean, how much are you going to want to have a relationship with me? Not at all, right? So my point is, I'm never going to give up on somebody. They're going to distance themselves from me, and they're not going to want to have anything to do with me. But I'm always going to keep the relationship open, because you never know when, you know, God's going to potentially just hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. And then they're like, you know what? That Christianity thing was pretty awesome. The world stinks.
Yeah.
I don't like this. God's love is where I want to go back to. And that way I'm not going to say you're dead to me, right? Don't ever talk to me again since you turned your back on Christ. I'm always going to keep that opportunity open. But chances are if I'm trying to be the light and I'm always going to have conversations about the Lord, you're not going to want to have anything to do with me until you get your head screwed on straight.
Mm-hmm. Have you guys seen, because y'all have been in Christ Church longer than me, have y'all seen instances where people fell away and then came back?
Yes. Have we?
Yeah, yeah. There are people who have gone away for a season and come back. Yeah, yeah. There's people that have been. Yeah, I mean, I think a lot of folks walk away. Like I know a guy that walked away, did some bad stuff, came back. So yeah, it's possible.
And I'm not asking this so I can fall away and then come back. It's a very, very serious subject for me because of my past beliefs. I mean, I was 100% against this. I was, once you're saved no matter what. And I truly do believe you can fall away now, but I'm still learning the stuff that goes along with that and the different things that I need to, cause my biggest thing is I want to be able to explain what I believe to other people. If I'm sharing my faith with someone and they're a once saved, always saved, faith alone person, I know exactly what they believe, but I partially know what I believe. I can take you to Romans 11. I can take you to Hebrews 6:10, 2:6-10, and 2 Peter 2. But I want to be able to discuss the questions that are going to come up. So at what point am I not saved anymore? At what point do, because the type of questions that people ask are, well, and so it's always this verse says this and this verse says that. And the truth is somewhere in between, you know, no one can pluck you from my Father's hand or that verse where Jesus says you can't be plucked from.
Yeah, but if you look at those things, they're all external.
Yes, and that's
they're all external things.
That's the key.
Yeah, that's the key.
No one's plucking us from the Father's hands. Nothing is separating us from the love of God. We are personally choosing to abandon our faith and apostatize and abandon the faith. Mm-hmm. That's the piece that people have to understand, is that it's not about, you know, Phil pulling me away from the faith or Nathan pulling me, or some person pulling me away from the faith.
Tempt you to pull you. I mean, that's who Peter's describing.
Sure.
In a second. I mean, they tempt, I mean, by.
But it's my personal decision.
Absolutely.
To fall away.
Yep.
Yeah, that's.
What's
that's,
that? Sow to the flesh. Yeah. Reap what you sow.
And if you or anybody else even thinks about falling away, we all have pillowcases with bars of soap. They're called the Repenter 5000. and that brings you right.
Full
right
Metal Jacket kind of action.
Oh, they upgraded. Nice, nice. Okay. So
it's like the iPhone. They keep coming up with new ones. Well, you know, and sometimes people are worried about falling away because they're like, they're worried about, well, if it's possible for a person to fall away, is it, you know, how maybe some of the things that I've done have got me out of the faith. You know, I think they're worried about jeopardizing their salvation. But like anything else in Scripture, if we focus on what we're supposed to do, you know, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, work out means to complete, means to finish. If we work out our salvation, and that's where our focus is on finishing it, on completing it, and on maturing and growing, falling away is an afterthought. You know, we don't fall away by default when we focus on what we're supposed to focus on.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And I think one of the, and you brought up something, TK, too, that if the mindset you brought up is in somebody and it doesn't change, I don't hold out a lot of hope for them. And that mindset is this, you know, at what point do I lose my salvation? If you're trying to figure out how close can I get to the line and staying saved without losing it, that person is not understanding who they are in Christ. They're not understanding what the church is. They're not understanding what sanctification and who we're supposed to be. And that person wouldn't have the kind of faith that's even necessary to really be a Christian. If like, okay, well, you know, I'm just a sinner and I'm just going to try to, you know, get as close to the line as possible. Man, you're probably, if that's the mindset, you're probably already over the line anyway. I mean, you could come back, but I wouldn't want to die if that was my mindset. It's because that's not where the Christian is supposed to be at all.
It's like somebody who says, so I can sin as much as I want and God wants to, God will forgive me. It's like, you know, that's not the attitude we're supposed to have here. You know, Romans 6:1, right?
When you were talking about in 2 Peter, where it's talking about the freedom, you know, they deceive them with the freedoms and all that stuff.
Yep.
I mean, that's exactly what the faith alone doctrine promotes, is that you're saved no matter what. And then let's say a true Christian falls into that, like someone who was truly born again before falls into that, that's going to lead them astray and cause them to think like, oh, well, I can do whatever I want because I'm saved by grace through faith, you know, like they always say. And someone who's personally been very into that, it's like that is a very deceptive demonic doctrine.
Yeah. Oh, no, absolutely. That's a great way to describe it.
It's very, very scary to think that all these people believe that they're going. And to be perfectly honest with you, it breaks my heart.
Yeah.
On a regular basis.
Yeah. I mean, it's heartbreaking because when you read about who Peter is describing, I mean, it's heartbreaking, you know, because this is a person who was in the faith, who had everything and then walked away from it. That's heartbreaking, man. So I feel you on that one. But I mean, again, it's the once saved, always saved folks. It's like you come across Galatians where it says you've been severed from Christ, and 2 Peter chapter 2 where it talks about people walking away, and Hebrews chapter 10 where if you keep on sinning deliberately, sin, the sacrifice for sin is removed, and Hebrews chapter 6 where it's impossible to restore someone after they've been a Christian. How do you reconcile those things to the once saved, always saved doctrine? I don't know how.
I can tell you honestly.
How?
So basically the Hebrews ones, they would say that was specific. So the whole doctrines of grace, like thing, there's a couple different viewpoints. But what we would say is that this was talking about specifically Jewish people who were going back to Judaism.
Okay.
That's how we would explain it away. This is the only, it's not any sin you do. It's because they'd say, well, look at it in context. Hebrews 10 is talking about someone going back to Judaism. Galatians is talking about someone going back to Judaism. Am I saying that word right?
Judaism. Jewish faith.
That's how we would explain that away. And then like Romans 11, we would say that's not talking about salvation. We'd say it was talking about like some, I can't remember how we used to explain it. But there's ways they try to do it. But if you deal with the scripture alone and just look at it for what it says, you really can't. Because
if they put that to Jews, then that could also mean that, okay, well, if we're saying that only applies to Jews, that means only the Jews are the only ones who've been saved?
And once saved, always saved doesn't apply to the Jewish Christians?
Right.
Exactly. Exactly.
Man, I'm glad I'm a Gentile.
Yeah. So you're safe as long as you're not a Jew and as long as you don't go back to Judaism. Well, and they also believe that only the Jews had to be baptized. Because Acts 2:38 was only for the Jews, not for every person.
So if I'm a Gentile Christian and I'm once saved, always saved, and then I become a proselyte to Judaism,
no, you shouldn't do
that.
Do
I fall away or am I still saved?
I'm not sure. I never got that far. I didn't get that far in their handbook. It's pretty bad, though, I will
Loopholes,
say that.
Baby.
But, I mean, think about all the hoops you have to dance through to get there, where you can say, it's okay, this doesn't apply to me. You know what I mean? Look at all the hoops you have to jump through. If you got to jump through that many hoops in order to hang on to this doctrine, it's like, bro, I don't know if it can stand then, if you got to do that much for it. It's not a strong doctrine if you need that many crutches. What are we doing? All right, 2 Peter chapter 3, let's go back there. Great discussion. We're not going to get through my entire outline that night. That's okay. Let's just hit a few verses in chapter 3, and then we'll you know, close it there. But great discussion. And it's a worthy discussion. You know, I mean, in fact, that's what we're going to be talking about with the teenagers, because we're wrapping up our study about salvation, and we're going to talk about, can a person lose it? But not all the teenagers are here tonight, so we can still cover it. All right. So chapter 3, let's just hit verses 1 through 6. And I think I told Matt, I think I told you we were going to go through 7. Well, let's just do 1 through 6. All right, it says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. That's what scoffers do, y'all. They scoff. Following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Okay. Deluge, thank you. Mr. Gandalf, I got it. So in these verses, I'm with you. Peter is clearly spelling out why he wrote his two letters, which is to remind people of what is to come. And again, that's part of the preparation. I know these are very sobering subjects. People walking away from the faith and people who are going to come scoffing and people who are going to persecute us. But he's not telling us these things because he wants us to be scared. He's telling us these things because he wants us to be prepared, right? You know, I've told a lot of people before that a lot of people deny what the Bible says because the implications are just way too scary. Well, you know, just because it's really scary, that doesn't mean it's less true. You know, truth and fear does not kind of work separately. Where if it's more scary, it must be less true. You know, that's not how it works. But a couple things about these verses I think that are worth pointing out. First, Peter says when this is going to happen. And he says it's going to happen in the last days. Now, if you remember, this is not the first time Peter has mentioned the last days. Flip back over to 1 Peter chapter 1, just a few pages back. Verses 20 through 21, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, he was foreknown, referring to Jesus, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So he makes it clear here that Christ was made manifest in the last times. Okay, so that tells us that since Christ was made manifest up until now, we've been in the last times. We've been in the last time for 2,000 years. Okay, and again, I know it sounds a little bit apocalyptic, the last times. But Peter says, look, since Jesus was made manifest to now, that's the time that we're in. Now, flip back over to 2 Peter chapter 3, because one thing that is kind of interesting is he says that, you know, Peter's description of the scoffers, he says, you know, in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Kind of gives you an idea of how much things have changed over the last 2,000 years ago, because he says, this is what people are going to scoff at. They say, ever since the beginning of the creation. So, you know, that tells us that, you know, a long time ago, a lot of people, they agreed. There was this common belief, whether they believed in the one true God or Christ, that everything was created. You know, a long time ago, people believed that, yeah, everything had to come from somewhere. Something cannot come from nothing. And that's one of the big things that we're sort of combating these days, right? Evolution, that everything came from nothing. But anyway. But scoffers today are basically saying the same thing. They're singing the same song, but they're using different lyrics. Today, they'll still ask, okay, well, hey, if Jesus is coming back, then where is he? That's what they were scoffing about during Peter's time. Where is this Jesus you guys keep talking about? And Peter makes it clear in the last days, that's what they're going to be saying. We still hear it today, do we not? And they'll still use the same line of reasoning, which is that things are just going to keep on like they have been. And if he hasn't come back yet, chances are he's not going to. But then, I guess we will get to verse 5 through 7. Peter talks about why people scoff at the Lord's return. He says they deliberately overlook this fact. The heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water and by the word of God. And by means of these, the world then existed and was deluged by water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What's that? Climate change. It's a real thing. Climate change is a real... Darn it, Diane. I wish I would have thought of that joke. Ah. Diane does that sometimes. She'll bring out this really great joke, and I'm just mad that I didn't think of it first because it's so good. It's got like that dad joke type quality. How do you live with it, Dale? I don't know. But so we have some specific language being used here, and he starts off by saying that people will overlook the fact that heavens have been around a long time. The world was formed out of water and through water and by the word of God. You know, I want more time to unpack this next part because it's like he's talking a lot about water here. And of course, there's this contrast of fire coming up. And I think we'll just wait to unpackage that next time we get into this because Joel's up next week. Right? Great. A cliffhanger. Who likes it? I want you to leave you wanting more, TK. Though, again, you want more all the time. So it's anybody else want more? Okay. Other than the TK. Okay. Right. So let's pause there.